do we exist? Were we created with a purpose, or are we just here by chance? What are we to believe about life, faith, and worldview? Welcome to The Universe Next Door, focusing on answers to the questions we all consider. Join us as we seek to see a generation captivated and transformed by the truth of Christianity. This is The Universe Next Door.
Welcome to The Universe Next Door. Today we're going to be getting into five practical applications of the Divine Counsel worldview. You could also say it's sort of a sales pitch for, I think, maybe the top five reasons I hold the Divine Counsel worldview, in addition to others, of course, but this would be the top five. And before we even get into that, I think it's important for people to understand that theology is practical. Sometimes we look at the way churches run and the way ministries run and so on and so forth, and we think, well, there's kind of the theological side of it, and then there's the practical side of it, but theology is very practical. So I don't want anyone to think that just the theology of the Divine Counsel worldview in general isn't practical. It is, but I wanted to give, I guess, five very important takeaways that I get from this worldview, so to speak. When I say worldview, I mean it's a view that is connected to and part of your Christian view. It isn't a separate view. This is going to affect the way that you read the Bible largely. And if you haven't listened to any of our episodes on the Divine Counsel yet, I'll link some in the description. This is, for now, the closing of a short series we're doing. And of course, when I say closing, we're going to touch on it all throughout the year, and another series will come up. But we just did like a 3 or 4 part smaller series on the Divine Counsel worldview, so I'll link those in the description. Check that out if you haven't. It's very helpful for getting a little bit further into it. And last year, I'll put this in the description too, but we did sort of an overview of what the Divine Counsel worldview is. And if that's something you're not familiar with, you need to be familiar with it, because it will transform the way that you read the Bible. But like I said, we're also going to be talking about five practical takeaways you get from this view of Scripture. So I'm very excited for that. This is one of my favorite things to talk about. Those of you who have been listening to the show for a while know that. You also know I love talking about the nature of Christ, so we'll do something on that pretty soon too. These are some of my favorite topics. And you can never know enough about them or too much about them. That's one of the things that I've recognized, especially over the last few years, is every time you learn something, there's like 1,000 more new things to learn in regard to God and in regard to Scripture. So it's so cool just looking at the way things tie together. And every time you do learn a new concept or topic or anything like that, you kind of see it throughout Scripture, the way things tie together, the way things work out. And so I just love it. I love anything having to do with the Bible. But before we get into these five practical points, make sure you hit follow and notify wherever you're listening. So there's a follow button, and then there will be a notify button, or one of those little things you slide over. I don't know what they call it. I'm not Mr. Technology, but if you hit that, then you'll actually be notified of episodes when they come out. I've had some people tell me that they've hit the notify thing and not got notifications. Well, then that's a conspiracy against me. But it's the best that you can do, is you can hit notify, and that way you know when new things come out. As I've mentioned, we're starting a new segment pretty soon, sort of a special release kind of thing that'll come out every so often. Very excited for that. Hope you will be too. I'm not going to tell you what it is yet, but I am going to tell you that it's going to be great. I've already reached out to a handful of people to get them involved in that, but your only hint is that it's going to be a lot of fun, and it's going to be useful and useless at the same time, like my life. And also, if you haven't yet, send in your questions to information@apologetics.org. This Friday, we're going to release our Q&A. Eventually, we'll do a live stream, but for now, it's recorded ahead of time. So send in your questions to information@apologetics.org and send them in right now. That way, I can respond to them in the Q&A. So send those now. I know typing an email is just a lot of trouble, but it'll definitely be worth it, because if you have a question, chances are tons of other people have that question too. The only stupid question is the one you don't ask. I just made that phrase up. It's probably somewhere, but it's probably attributed to Charles Spurgeon, like every other quote. But anyway, send your questions in, hit follow, don't forget, hit notify. But with that being said, let's get into these top five practical applications of the Divine Counsel worldview. Number one, with this worldview, you can view the Bible objectively, and you can base your understanding of it on what the original authors intended versus what a theological framework intends. Now, I understand that if you haven't listened to the show for a while and you're kind of new to this, I understand that when somebody says, well, you know, be careful with theological frameworks, be careful with denominations, be careful with whatever. I'm not saying don't be a part of a denomination. I'm part of one. I'm Baptist. I'm Southern Baptist. No, I don't like that they've gone terribly woke. And no, I don't love the ERLC. And there's plenty of things I don't agree with. But in terms of theology, there's not really anything I disagree with. I think throughout history we have and still do have some positions that are somewhat pharisaical. Let's say, for example, the no alcohol position. Now, I don't drink alcohol, okay? But I also don't think it's a sin. That's pretty easily disprovable in Scripture. It seems strange that each denomination has like these certain things, these certain hills they're kind of willing to die on that I don't think are really found in Scripture. And so I'm not saying don't be part of a denomination, okay? And in fact, even if you're in a non-denominational church, that's pretty much a denomination at this point. Okay, you have the different types of non-denominational churches where you have the one that's like kind of flashy, and then you have the other one where it's like maybe people used to be part of more hardcore Presbyterian and Baptist and so on and so forth. Even those pretty much have formed their own categories. And chances are you're part of a bigger network like ARC or Acts 29 or is that still going on? Yeah. Anyway, you're probably part of one of those. So I'm not saying don't be part of a denomination. Just hear me clearly on that. What I am saying is be careful with, I guess, basing your views, your faith, your opinions off of some sort of system or denomination that A, you don't understand, or that B, you feel like if you disagree with something, there's going to be some kind of trouble where it's either I'm all in or I'm not in at all. You can be Baptist and still have some things you might wonder about or disagree with. You can be Presbyterian and still have some things you wonder about or disagree with. That's an option, okay? And so when I say that the Divine Council worldview helps us view the Bible objectively, it helps us understand what Scripture was intended to tell us in the purposes that it was written, rather than what a theological framework would intend. That's what I mean. I don't mean to throw it all out or throw out the baby with the bathwater. Don't throw out a baby at all, actually. Just what I mean is you should understand your views and you should understand why you have your views. Now, let's say you're a newer believer, or even a fairly newer believer. Of course, you have to start somewhere. Okay, you're not just going to start nowhere and just like not form any view until you've read every single inch of every single aspect of it. That's not realistic. You have to start somewhere. But once you start somewhere, don't stop there. Keep looking, keep digging, keep discovering things and studying things and figuring out why people hold the views that they hold. Again, don't uproot everything. Don't be a deconstructionist. That's the worst thing you can do is say, I disagree with something and I'm going to throw it all out. That's what you see in the deconstruction movement. What you want to do is you want to say, I don't really know about this or I disagree with this. And so I want to look more into it and figure out what I think about it and what I'm convinced of. It's sort of like if you've ever listened to Dave Ramsey or anybody of that nature and investments and stuff like that, they'll say never invest in something you don't understand. That's why younger people all the time are getting caught up in pyramid schemes and things like it, because they invest in something that they don't understand, thinking that, well, these people did it and they got rich, so I should do it. And then what happens is they end up losing out because they didn't understand what they're investing in. And it's the same thing with this. Don't invest your faith and your time and your worldview in something that you don't understand. Like, if you're going to hold this view and it's going to be part of who you are, you better understand why you're doing it. And so the Divine Council worldview has been huge for me in that category. There were so many questions and untied ends, I guess I would say, in areas like, especially in the Old Testament, but the New Testament too. But in Old Testament areas like, hey, why is there a flood narrative from outside the Bible that's very similar to the one in the Bible and predates the one in the Bible, at least in regard to when it was physically written down? Why does this Nephilim story seem to have a lot in common with these Apkallu stories from Babylon? Why does this psalm say that God created, you know, the earth and the sky by splitting open the heads of the Leviathan when that's found in the Marduk story and so on and so forth? You see these things, and so often the answers to them are, you know, just focus on the differences. Sure, there are similarities, but the differences are what matters. And it's not that that isn't true, but that's not a sufficient answer. And what I found is that when I really dug into these things, I had nothing to be afraid of. Okay. You might be thinking when I'm saying these things that you might be getting worried and thinking, oh, the Bible authors, you know, they borrowed or they stole from these other ancient Near Eastern cultures. They stole from their stories. And that's what an atheist is going to say. If an atheist is at least a little bit educated in these areas of ancient Near Eastern culture, in the Epic of Gilgamesh, and even Egyptian writings and Sumerian writings and so on and so forth, they're going to say, well, they're all just myths, and the Bible stole from these other stories. And that's what you're going to be left with. They're going to show you what seems to be some kind of evidence of this, and then you're going to have your heart drop, and you're going to say, oh man, I don't have an answer for that. What am I going to do? And then you're going to go research it, and you're going to find out that there's so many theologians and apologists that because of the theological framework they're afraid to step outside of or evaluate, they're just going to give this generic answer of, well, focus on the differences. So what if there's similarities? Or you can say, well, what if the Bible authors, what if the Old Testament authors were intending to do something specific with this? What if instead of borrowing or stealing from these other stories, A, what if instead of it just being a total coincidence that the same birds leave the ark as they do in the Epic of Gilgamesh, B, what if, or instead of it being a coincidence that every story in Genesis 1 through 11 is paralleled or mirrored in some way in ancient culture in other writings that are older than the Old Testament, what if instead of that being a coincidence, what if instead of this being a example of stealing or borrowing, what if the Bible authors are doing something intentional that I missed? What if they're not just some dummies who stole from another story, who were bored and needed their own material? What if they're not that? What if they're actually doing something really, really cool, actually? What if they're doing something really cool and something really meaningful and something that puts those other nations to shame, and this was the way that they did it? What if they're doing that? And I discovered that that is what they're doing. That's undoubtedly what they're doing. When you read Psalm 74 and you see that God split the heads of the Leviathan, okay, that he's the one who destroyed the sea monster, the reason that's in there is because they're taking the Marduk story and they're turning it on their heads. They're turning it upside down. What they're saying to Babylon is your God sucks and our God is the true God. He's the most high. Okay, he's going to destroy your God. He can step on your God and it doesn't even matter. You look at Psalm 82, you see that Yahweh, the true God, he's judging the other quote-unquote gods. Now, does that mean that Baal, the god Baal actually exists in the form that we think? No. Does that mean that Zeus and Apollos and all these other quote-unquote Greek gods actually exist as those gods? No. But what it does mean is that there are supernatural beings, spiritual beings that God put in positions of authority that now he is judging. And we're going to get to that. We're going to get to that in another one of these points. But the point is, view the Bible objectively, base your understanding on it of what it seems in based on your research and based on what you've been able to dig up, what the original authors intended, because you shouldn't be basing your view and believing what you think a framework wants you to believe about these things. You should be, if you're saying that you believe that the Bible is the word of God, well, then we should understand what God intended. And that's what we should apply to our lives. Not just what you're told by somebody else or denomination or a certain view, especially when you don't understand it. So that's number one, view the Bible objectively. Number two, the Divine Council worldview provides a background for the Bible that takes everything into account. Okay? So you can take everything into account again without being afraid of it, without being worried. It's not only that it takes into account stuff that's convenient for the 1500s and onward. I'm sorry if some of these stories and topics and categories throw a monkey wrench in your, you know, 400-year-old fundamentalist view of the Bible, but I didn't write the Bible. So this is a view that takes everything into account. And when I say everything, I mean everything. I mean, it takes the Old Testament into account. It takes the New Testament into account. It takes the intertestamental or the Second Temple period literature into account. It takes ancient Near Eastern culture literature into account. It takes the surrounding New Testament nations into account. And you can even look at things in the real world that we see today that are affected by this worldview, at least in my opinion. Like we've touched on, you had all these ancient pyramids all over the world that seem to have been built as worship structures, as temples. And it makes a lot more sense to me to say, well, they were influenced by the Divine Council to worship them. than it does to say it was aliens or something else that we don't really, well, I shouldn't say we don't have any evidence of, but that we're certainly not for sure about, that we're not certain about. I wanted to say that we're certainly not certain about, but I don't like run-on sentences. So again, you can take in, you can take everything into account. And when you do that, it gives the opportunity for discussion, for learning, for not having to divide over every little thing. It helps you to understand what's worth dividing over and what isn't. And it's funny because I feel like I've come to the, I'm not at a conclusion, but I feel like I've come to think more that there are more things worth dividing over than I thought, but at the same time, there are less things worth dividing over than I thought. And I've done some of this in other episodes, especially that episode I did about playing music from certain churches, which I'm not dogmatic about, but I do hold the view that it's not good to play music from false churches, verifiably false churches. But I think at the very least, one of the things that I think is worth dividing over, if it comes to it, is churches that that will intentionally deceive people. So let's say they'll put gold dust and drop it from the ceiling and say it's from heaven. Let's say they release a little bit of smoke from a fog machine and say, oh, look, it's a glory cloud. Or let's say somebody does like one of those tricks where they're taking your shoe on the sidewalk and making it look like they're making your leg longer to fix back pain when all they're doing is pulling the bottom of your shoe. Or let's say somebody wants to convince you of something and they don't have a good strong argument for it, and you probably wouldn't listen to them if it weren't for them saying something like, God told me to say this. This is from the Lord. These are things that I think are worth dividing over because they're intentional deception. And when I say dividing over, I mean if you've gone to these people or this person or this ministry or whatever, and they're just refusing to repent of it, they're refusing to recant of it and move on, well, then at that point, you'd have to divide. And I think if somebody is, and this comes right from Galatians, if somebody brings you a gospel that's a different gospel than the one we have in Scripture, the one that the bulk of the church, for the most part, agrees on, well, then that's worth dividing over, okay? So there are, of course, things that are worth dividing over. We see this all throughout church history. And they had categories for this. They didn't just say, all right, I disagree with that guy, so let's kick him out. Let's divide. No, that's not what they did. They had a whole process where it was like, let's pretty much taking the Matthew 18 discipline route that you see in 1 Corinthians with Paul in the church of Corinth that he told them to use, which is you go to the person or the people. If that doesn't work, you go to them a little bit stronger. Okay, so this time we're going to go to them and say, listen, if you don't recant from this teaching that is damaging other people, that's spreading, well, then we're going to have to excommunicate you. And finally, it would get to the point where they'd say, okay, we have to excommunicate you. You refuse to recant. We've brought your error to you and clearly demonstrated it. And you're still unwilling to let it go. So at this point, we have to let you go and we have to excommunicate you. That's how it would work in the early church. Actually, Bruce Shelley in Church History in Plain Language, he actually demonstrates that and highlights that very well. But this is how they would do things in church history, and this is how I think it should be done now. But with that being said, not everything's a dividing issue, and I think like a good number of things people divide over are not dividable issues. They're not issues we should divide over. Okay, if you're going to divide over your views on Genesis 1 through 11, I think that's wrong, unless you're just blatantly taking God out of the picture or something like that. I don't think it's a good idea to divide on those views. If you're dividing on views in regard to what exactly a demon is or isn't, like that just doesn't seem like a good reason to divide. I mean, even when you look at the things that we agree on, that we say, okay, these are concrete, we agree on these. Let's say the atonement, for example. You know, there are 6 or 7 seriously taken views on the atonement alone. So sometimes it's not as clear as we think it is. And we get riled up and we get emotional and we start to think, well, if this guy or lady doesn't agree with me, then we need to divide. But I just don't think that's true. I think there are a lot less reasons than we often hold. But like I said, at the same time, I feel like there's more too. So I don't really know where to end on that. But all that to say, when you're taking everything into account, there's a lot more room for discussion. There's a lot more room for advancing on topics that we might not have spent a lot of time on. And it's better for the church as a whole. I have so many friends that there are things that we agree and disagree on. And those discussions that we have kind of back and forth are like my favorite thing, because they help you understand why you believe what you believe. And they help you kind of sort out what you believe on a level maybe a little bit further down than you had previously understood it or that you'd previously thought about it. So I take everything into account, and I'd also suggest that you find other friends to talk about these things with as well, because you don't want to go out there for the first time. Well, maybe you do, okay? I'm not saying don't go talk to people about the faith, but it's always good to sort of practice discussions and sort of flesh out your views with people you know well, that you're both on the same page, where it's like, hey, even if we disagree after this, that's fine. I would suggest doing that. But taking everything into account is crucial, and it's something that we need to do if we want to understand everything in the Bible, at least to the best of our ability. Number three, and this is one that's more meaningful than it first looks. But number three is that when God compares himself to other quote-unquote gods, he isn't comparing himself to nothing. And when Israel worships idols, they aren't worshiping sticks and rocks like we often think. I mean, how many times have you either heard a pastor say or read somewhere where you say, well, Israel had God, you know, they had God revealed to them in some ways. They had the Shekinah glory and so on and so forth. Why would they go and worship these gods made out of wood and stone? Well, the answer is they wouldn't. I do agree with the stupidity side of that statement in the sense of, why are they worshiping anything but God? Yeah, of course, I'm on board with the heart of that statement. But they're not worshiping sticks and rocks. They're not worshiping just a wooden idol. The purpose of a wooden idol or a stone idol or whatever it may have been, the purpose was that they would do a ceremony and they would invite a spirit into the mouth of the idol. Okay, so they would invite a spirit into the idol, and it wasn't the idol, the physical idol they were worshiping, it was a spirit. And as we've talked about, those spirits are fallen sons of God. They're the same sons of God that in some cases, the same sons of God that are being judged in Psalm 82. This is made very clear in Deuteronomy 32:17. And for those of you who, again, maybe newer to this, make sure you check out the rest of the series. But let me just read Deuteronomy 32:17 quickly, because it's crucial to the Divine Counsel worldview and also to understanding sort of the backdrop of what Israel's doing and what's going on here, and why it was so incredibly offensive to God. So if you look at Deuteronomy 32:17, this I'm going to read from the NASB. The ESV is generally pretty friendly to the Divine Counsel worldview, especially in Psalm 82, but they just totally whiffed on Deuteronomy 32:17. It's a disaster. So if we look at Deuteronomy 32:17 in the NASB, it says, they sacrifice to demons. We'll get into that a second. They sacrifice to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not know. So the point here, they sacrifice to quote-unquote demons who were not the true God, to gods whom they have not known. So like I mentioned, demons I think it's a helpful translation. It's not exactly accurate. The term shadim here is used, I think, three times in the Old Testament. And it is, I don't think, to my understanding, demons isn't the worst translation. But the idea is that these are corrupted sons of God in this passage here. So they sacrifice to these demons, to these corrupted sons of God, these fallen sons of God. And these demons are not the true God. So Israel sacrificed to them. And then in that second part, it says they sacrifice to these demons who were not the true God, to gods whom they have not known. And that term gods is Elohim. So what you have is you have demons here referred to as Elohim. And what this passage is telling us, and this is going to be really crucial in a second here, but what this passage tells us is that when Israel was worshiping false gods and quote-unquote idols, what they were actually doing was they were sacrificing to demons. That's why this is so crucial to understand. They weren't worshiping wood and stone and rocks, okay, or just carved images. Those represented something because they were just a gateway for Israel to worship demons. That's what's happening throughout the Old Testament. So we tend to look at it like it's just God and nothing else in the spiritual realm, okay, until it comes to angels appearing to people, until it comes to demon possession in the New Testament. The question is, well, where the heck did any of this come from? This is where it came from. It's here all along. okay, there are things going on in the spiritual realm that we can't see and that are described to us and revealed to us in Scripture. And this is one of those areas that's so important. When they were worshiping idols, they were actually worshiping demons, not nothing. Demons are false gods, fallen sons of God. Now watch what the Apostle Paul does with this in the New Testament. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm just going to read two verses here, two short verses. We have the Apostle Paul almost certainly not quoting from Deuteronomy 32, but he clearly has Deuteronomy 32 in mind. There's a whole list of scholars who would suggest that. But this is in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 and 20. We see in verse 19, Paul says, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No." And if we pause here, notice, he says, is an idol anything? No. Right? An idol is nothing. He says, no. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. So in other words, when these pagans are worshiping idols, yeah, sure, an idol is nothing. That's why the Israelites, that's why in the New Testament, the Christian believers who are coming into the church, they can eat food sacrificed to idols. Who cares? It's just food. Okay, we don't have to be restrained by that. Why? It's just physical meat. It's just physical food or whatever it may be. But when the pagans are participating in worship, they're sacrificing to demons and not to God. It's almost even the same kind of sentence structure he uses here as in Deuteronomy 32. So we see that there's a lot more going on in the spiritual realm than we think. And spiritual warfare is very real. And when I say spiritual warfare, I don't mean yelling at demons and pushing people on the floor. That's just stupid. What I mean is that there is warfare in the spiritual realm, and our best way to do our part is to obey Christ. Okay, that's your job. Your job isn't to be Mr. Ghostbuster. Your job isn't to go out there and pretend to yell at demons. Your job isn't to go out there and say, all I need to do is say this or that, and the demon will go away. Really? You think a demon is just that terrified of you? Of Christ, sure. But they even stood in Christ's presence, and he authoritatively told them what to do and where to go. Okay, so they're not afraid of you. And Christ living in you doesn't mean you are Christ. So don't get that confused. Spiritual warfare is very real, but it's not what it's often made out to that we think it is, what it's made out to be. And if spiritual warfare is real, then there should be some confusion coming with it, because why would demons want you to know exactly what it is? So again, the Divine Council worldview has helped me to understand a lot in regard to spiritual warfare and in regard to what God tells us goes on in the spiritual realm. When God compares himself to other quote-unquote gods, he's not comparing himself to nothing. Okay, we can take his word on that. And when Israel is worshiping these idols, they're not worshiping nothing. They're worshiping demons, demonic forces. And that wouldn't be any different today unless you have some strange reason to think demons don't exist anymore or that they're all no longer active. I certainly don't think that. But that's number three. Number four, and this one is really exciting for me. It just made a lot of things make sense. It made a lot of dots connect, so to speak. But Bible references that seem weird, or I guess you could say cloudy, are actually very meaningful. So there are so many references, so many topics, so many verses in the Bible that for the longest time you might have just skipped over and thought, oh, that's weird. I don't get it. I looked at these commentaries, they don't seem to get it either, so let's just leave it alone. Maybe it's just lost in translation. But one of the things that's important to understand is, A, it seems that a lot of the old weird sort of Bible verses go together, actually, almost like they're strung together. And I'll show you a few examples of what I mean in a minute. So that's the first thing. But the second thing is that when we come across something weird, we should stop and think, okay, this is weird, so it must be important. Why is that? Why is it important if it's weird? Well, because it wasn't weird to the people who wrote it. And what that means to us is there was something lost in translation in regard to culture, in regard to the way we interpret things, that makes this passage seem weird to us, but there must be a reason that it's weird. There must be a reason that we don't understand it when the original authors and audience did understand it. So we should always remind ourselves of that. What seems weird to us wasn't weird to them. You know what would seem weird to them? A telescope, a cell phone, okay, an oxygen mask. Pretty much anything you're looking at right now would seem very, very weird to them. Unless you're looking at a Bible, that wouldn't seem weird to them. But having a printed Bible, that would be weird. Well, it's the same thing the other way around. If we went back to their time period, there would be plenty of things that seem strange and that seem weird, but that weren't weird to them because they were used to these things. So when we fast forward to today and we see something that's weird, there's a reason that it's weird to us. So this worldview helps those weird or cloudy references actually mean something very significant. Or if I'm careful with my words, I shouldn't say the view makes them mean something significant. I should say that the view helps us detect what was once there. As if we have a metal detector and we're finding something underground and saying, oh, I wouldn't have found this without the metal detector. That's what the Divine Council worldview does. It helps us take these weird passages and make meaning out of them. So, for example, when you go to Genesis 6 and you see the story of the sons of God coming down and impregnating the daughters of men, marrying the daughters of men, and now you have these Nephilim, these strange figures that that some scholars would like to translate as fallen ones, but the problem is the Septuagint translates it as giants. And the Septuagint was the Bible that the New Testament authors used, so you can't just throw that out the window. It actually was very significant throughout Second Temple period literature as well. But when you look at Genesis 6, well, that seems like a weird verse, huh? Nephilim are only mentioned twice here in the Numbers. Well, I guess it's not that important. Come to realize it was very important to the ancient Jews. It shaped a lot of their theology. And actually, when you read the New Testament and you go into Jude and you go into 2 Peter, there are passages that they clearly use their influence from Second Temple period literature. They clearly included things that the story of the Nephilim produced, that it was more than just one random story in Genesis 6. And again, we touched on this in the series that we did last year and maybe even a little this year. But if you were to have asked the ancient Jew about the fall or what the fall is, when we get asked, we would say, well, it's when Adam and Eve sinned, of course, in the garden, and then sin came into the world and the rest of the story goes from there. But an ancient Jew would have said that's just the beginning of it. Okay, you would have had the Adam and Eve fall, right, when sin came into the world in the garden. And then you would have had this second fall of the Nephilim, and the second fall of the Nephilim, of course, is now when you have these quote-unquote demigods running around, people who are half-human, half-demon, corrupted sons of God. Okay, so you'd have the second fall of Nephilim now entering the world, immediately followed by the flood, which is not a coincidence, and then you would have this third fall of the Tower of Babel, when God takes the nations, he finally says, okay, I've had enough. You guys don't want anything to do with me. You want to keep opposing me. You don't want to work with me. Well, then fine. I'm not going to be your God. I'm going to hand you over to these lesser Elohim, these lesser gods of the nations. And I'm going to form my own nation to save the world through. So he does that. And so it's like a threefold fall. You have the garden fall, you have the Nephilim fall, and then you have Babel. And so this is how the ancient Jew would have interpreted the idea of sin coming into the world and the sort of the acceleration, the quick acceleration of it through Genesis 1 through 11. Well, these passages are really important and they often get looked over, but they didn't get looked over by biblical authors or by the Jews in the New Testament or even the Second Temple period. And again, you have other weird passages. Like, I mean, there are tons of them, but let's say Psalm 74 that I touched on earlier. This is in Psalm 74, starting in verse 13, says, you divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of the Leviathan and gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. So again, you see these sort of strange things in the Bible that we kind of just brush off or dismiss, but they're actually packed with meaning. They're communicating something very important that we often look over, but that when we go back and uncover what they are, in the culture they were written in, they're actually full of meaning. They're actually communicating something very significant and very specific that we often lose. And there's a couple other weird passages I wanted to include here, but I'm going to use them to transition into the fifth point here. So remember, the fourth point is that weird or cloudy Bible references are actually very meaningful. The fifth point is that Christ came to do even more than you thought he did. And the Divine Council worldview affects you directly. That's point number five. And if we work backwards, what do I mean when I say the Divine Council worldview affects you directly? Well, what I mean is that if you're a believer, you're going to be replacing the Divine Council. Now, just to clarify before we get into this real quickly, when I say Divine Council, I'm not saying the Council of Deities. Okay, you see deities used in other cultures all the time to describe quote-unquote gods. God is the only one who is deity. That's why in Colossians 2, we have, I believe it's Colossians 2, 9, that the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell in Christ, because Christ is God. Only God is deity. No creature, no anything other than God is deity. But divinity, anything in the spiritual realm is divine. So you will be divine when you're in heaven and you're glorified before God. Okay, only God is deity, but you will be divine. So don't be uncomfortable with the term divinity. I know often we want to be careful, and sort of a little alarm goes off in our head when we say, wait a minute, that seems like a term that's only reserved for Christ. It's good that you have that alarm, okay? But make sure you use it correctly. And when you're uncomfortable with something, go research and find out why. But we will be divine. And you're going to replace the divine council. You know, this is a concept we see forming all throughout the Old and New Testament. That in this regard, what God does with his family in the spiritual realm, he's mirroring with his family in the physical realm. He's mirroring with his family on earth. Okay, so God rules through his divine council. Well, now he's going to rule through his human council, his human family, but he's going to do it this time in a way that's perfect. Okay, when you're in heaven, there's not going to be any sin. There's not going to be any rebellion against God. So this is something we see developing all throughout Scripture. And that's why when you go to 1 Corinthians 6 and you see weird passages like, hey, what are you guys doing? Why are you arguing about lawsuits? Don't you know you're going to judge angels one day? Okay, that passage that's usually just brushed off like, oh, what does that mean? Who cares? Okay, that actually has a lot of meaning. I mean, did you hear what Paul said? You're going to judge angels. Well, who are those angels? The same angels in Psalm 82, presumably. That's why when you get to Revelation 3 and you look at verse 21, again, often looked over, at least the details of it, you see that it's not just that we're not only going to be in heaven, we're not only going to have some kind of authority or creative power or something, we're going to be ruling from Christ's throne. That's what it says in Revelation 3:21. And some of this stuff, again, a little alarm might go off and you might say, this sounds kind of weird. Well, then open your Bible and look at it for yourself. And then go look at commentators' notes and in general commentaries. And you're going to find practically nothing useful in these areas. Because these weird verses just get looked over. They just get tossed aside. They just get, oh, maybe it means this. Maybe Calvin meant that. Maybe this guy. Nope. This has meaning once you research and understand it. And notice, I'm not talking about Gnosticism here. I'm not saying this is a worldview that you just have to take my word on, listen to what I say, and don't go look into it for yourself. I'm saying quite the opposite. Okay, I'm saying when you do the research, this is what you're going to conclude with more than likely. Those who are in Christ will rule with Christ. Okay, he makes that much clear in Revelation 3. And as I mentioned, Christ came to do even more than you thought that he came to do. Now, we already hopefully have a high view of Christ. All this is going to do is make your view of Christ even higher and expand it even more. Because what he came to do is he came to, A, redeem the nations. Remember, what's happening throughout Old Testament and New Testament history and narrative? God's redeeming the nations back to himself. Well, who's he redeeming them from? Well, when we go and we look at concepts in the Bible, let's say, for example, in Ephesians 2:2, when we say that Satan is a prince of the power of the air, well, of course, the air is describing where they believe spiritual creatures would dwell. But did you catch the word prince? He's given an authoritative title. That's why when you look at 2 Corinthians 2:4, you see that Satan is called the god of this world. That's why when you look at Ephesians 6, we see that it's not against flesh and blood. It's the powers and the principalities. What powers and principalities? What do you think they have power over? Nothing? What do you think the term archon used all throughout the New Testament to describe these authoritative figures, both in the New Testament and in Daniel and outside of the New Testament? What do you mean? What authority are we talking about? What power do they have? Who do they have power over? Well, this helps you understand that. I mean, this is why when you read Daniel 10:13, for example, we see the prince of Persia, who is clearly a spiritual being, in verses 13. And then in verses 20 and 21, we see the same thing. He's at battle with Michael the archangel. The prince of Persia has authority over Persia. Do we think that's just something to skip over? Do we think that when the Bible says that figure has authority, that it's just kidding? God was just kind of joking around. He wanted to put that in there to fill space. No, this is a very obvious worldview once you start to see it. And it helps you to make so much sense of the Bible. Now we see the same kind of concept if we go to John 14 and we look at verse 30. Jesus himself says, "I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming, and he has no hold over me." So again, you have this authoritative title used to describe Satan all the time. It's authority under God that God gave him, but now Jesus, who is a destroyer of the gods, is destroying those gods, including Satan, and he's drawing the nations back to himself. So it gives the Bible, and especially these areas, so much more meaning and so much more fullness, where you don't have to skip over things, you don't have to leave things out, and you can actually, you can see scripture for what the Bible authors intended it to be, rather than what a certain framework had intended it to be. So those are my top five. And when I say top five, there's really like top 500, but those are the top five that I wanted to share today. Again, I'm sure some of you have questions about these things, especially the details and the specifics. So send those questions to information@apologetics.org. That's information@apologetics.org. Just type up the email. I'm sure there's other people who have the same questions. And even if you disagree, tell me why you disagree. You don't have to just take my word for everything. I would like to know why you disagree so that I can respond to that. I'm not going to cheap out on you. I'm going to read your email and respond to it. So send those questions in. Make sure you hit follow. In other words, we'll see you back here Friday at 5 p.m. for the when the Q&A is released. And I hope you have a blessed week. See you then.